invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 6. Hear with me the reading of God's Word. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you, and Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. As far for the reading of God's word, let's ask his blessing on it. Father, we ask this morning that you would help us for the sake of your son, and that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Where do you turn in times of trouble? Think about when last time you were in trouble, and think about where you immediately turn for solace. Do you turn to family? Many people find solace in family. Did you turn to your friends? You took sort of strength in the number, or perhaps quality of your network. Perhaps you took solitude in knowing that even if something goes really poorly, your bank account is such that there's nothing really to be worried about, that you'll be fine, you'll get through this, and you'll move on. Perhaps personal strength, that you're able to sort of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and get back to the grindstone and push through. Perhaps even a sort of comfort in you believe the right things, faith. In a more collective sense. In all of these, there are many good things that we've been given, but none of them are ultimately where we find refuge. None of those things are able to save us in a day of trouble. They can't hear your prayer, they don't hear my prayer, and they certainly can't answer. So where do we turn in the day of trouble? Well, ultimately, it's the Lord alone who answers prayer. It's the Lord alone who hears prayer, and it's to him alone that we could turn in the day of trouble, and we see that in Psalm chapter 6. We can say, certainly he already knew the intimate details of David's life, that he's crying out. Perhaps David could say somewhat cynically, why do I need to pray? God already knows everything and more than I do. He knows my situation better than even I know it myself. And yet, at the same time, we know that God hears our prayer and he blesses our prayer for the good of our salvation, and that we're commanded to pray, and that God uses it for his appointed means, for our growth and for his glory. And ultimately, since God is for us, why would we not rely on him in our day of trouble? Why would we turn to anyone else or anything else except the Lord if we really believe that he is for us, not just for other people, but for you and for me? Why would we look to anyone else? And we're going to see in Psalm chapter 6 a depiction of David's suffering prayer as prefiguring Christ's prayer on our behalf, that we might then look to the Lord alone who answers prayer. And I want to look at that and sort of, for us who grew up in the analog age, three snapshots. Or for the kids, we're going to look at three pictures. And so we're going to look at three snapshots or three pictures. You can identify how you'd like. And we're going to see David's prayer, Christ's prayer, our prayer. So three sort of pictures of Psalm chapter 6, how it applies, and draw some connections into how that works in terms of our own life, that we might, with confidence, draw near because we go where our Savior is leading us and where he has already been. So Psalm chapter 6, David's prayer first. Notice at the very beginning that David does pray to the Lord on this day of trouble, but He has a somewhat unusual, at least perhaps it probably says more about me than you, I'm sure, unusual beginning of his prayer. Notice in the first three verses, he immediately starts with, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." He immediately begins with acknowledging that his trouble comes not because of something outside of himself, but because of he's being disciplined. That he's being disciplined by the Lord righteously for his own personal failure. We don't know Psalm 6 where it occurs in terms of the chronology of David's life, but at whatever point it might be, he could say that, "Don't discipline me in your wrath." And we might say, since God doesn't have passions like us, what does David mean here when he says, "Do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath"? And he's speaking, you know, anthropomorphically, or in other words, kind of the way that we might to small children. You know, you might say, for instance, like we read this morning, God brought Israel out of Egypt with a strong right arm. You know, God doesn't have an arm, and if he did, it's certainly not any more strong than his left arm. You know, that it's speaking in a way that we might understand how you would grab something and pull it out of somewhere. Or perhaps another way, just think of it anthropopathically, that if you're trying to tell your children how much you love them, you might say, you know, "Mom and Dad, love you what? You know, this much." You don't have a quantity of love that you have for the children. You're just trying to explain to them in a way that they can understand, you know, God loves you this much. And we're speaking somewhat in a similar way here to show the profound trouble and sorrow that our sin brings and God's displeasure at it in terms of his discipline of us under those circumstances. And so David appeals to the Lord for grace because of this ongoing trial in verses 2 to 3. Notice again, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long?" He appeals to the Lord for grace during an ongoing trial. And we might say, what kind of trial? Well, we have a couple of clues here in these two verses. First of all, literally, David is asking for help because his bones are troubled. It's a sort of physical ailment that he has, or perhaps a sort of spiritual effect upon his body. You can perhaps think about how sometimes in the past, when you're in a spiritually difficult state, it can have an impact that you feel in your body. Or perhaps the other way around. If you're very ill or you're having some sort of issue, that can oftentimes impact things spiritually as well, because we're not sort of schizophrenic creatures. You know, I'm thinking spiritually now, and then I come over here and I'm speaking physically, but that we're together, that our physical state and our spiritual state are so interconnected that at times our physical troubles bear upon us spiritually and vice versa. And we find that here in terms of the concern that David has. He cries out, "Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled." And perhaps more metaphorically, what David is asking for help for is because he's under the discipline of the Lord. That's what he wants relief from. Even as he says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing." You know, he's asking for grace. You know, if you think about grace for a moment, grace is not something that you extend to someone who doesn't need it. It's someone that you're extending to someone that requires grace, that they need help, that you're giving something to them that they don't deserve. And so the Lord is being asked to extend grace to David and to relieve him from his current predicament. And so he cries out. And that's what we find in the opening snapshot of David's crying to the Lord, is that he is in great distress. And he's asking the Lord to help him from this sort of ambiguous trouble that he finds himself in. And we see that David continues to go on to ask the Lord for help by this very final question in verse 3, this sort of implicit question, "But you, O Lord, how long?" You might say in just plain English, you know, how long will the trial remain? How long, O Lord, until you relieve me from this? How long until you cease disciplining me? And because he's troubled over his sin. He doesn't want to any longer be under this great weight because he's languishing. His bones are troubled. His soul is troubled. He can't get any sleep. And so how is it that he might come and ask the Lord for relief? David's question is a cry of fear facing the discipline of God. How long? How long do I need to be under this state? And we see then that he makes a request of the Lord in verses 4 to 5 to that end. He first of all asks the Lord to deliver his life in verse 4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. He goes before the Lord and he doesn't claim his own righteousness. He doesn't regale the Lord with the various things that he's done. He comes and he says in verse 4, the sake of your steadfast love. That covenantal love that the Lord has for his children. He's claiming the promises of God in the gospel, saying that's why he pleads before the Lord and asking the Lord to save him for the sake of his steadfast loving kindness. In other words, David, when he comes, he's acknowledging his sin, but furthermore, that he's asking the Lord to spare his life that he might again serve him. Notice with me in verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you, and Sheol, who will give you praise? Kind of a somewhat strange series of verses, or perhaps a strange sort of reflection. What is he saying in verse 5? He's asking the Lord to spare his life that he might confess him before the nations and that he might praise him among his people. Hezekiah really dials this in nicely for us in Isaiah 38, 18 and 19. When he says, for Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you, those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. That the living have the unique privilege of praising the Lord and making him known to the nations, that those who die no longer do. And so David is saying, Lord, restore my life, that I might praise you among the generation that in which he now lives, that he might tell his children of the Lord. That's what he's asking for in terms of this statement, for in death there's no remembrance of you in Sheol, who will give you praise. His request then is that he might serve the Lord. That's what he's asking for when he prays to the Lord to relieve him from this trouble. Because we see in verses 6 to 7, David again comes before the Lord and he pleads his case very poignantly, as we'll see. And he describes his grief really in three ways to sort of give a total picture of complete despair. First of all, it says that he's weary with mourning. Verse 6, I am weary with moaning. That he has come to an end where he no longer desires to moan before the Lord, would cry out with great trouble, but rather saying that he is weary with it. He's come to an end in terms of what it is that he can say. Secondly, we see that every night I flood my couch with tears, with my weeping. In other words, he's crying every night in terms of his sin. He's crying every night out of fear of being under the discipline of the Lord, of having that break in terms of the communion with God. And thirdly, then, he drenches his bed with tears. That there's this total picture of terror and sorrow before the Lord that David provides the people of God and showing what it is that he's asking the Lord to do. That he's ultimately then appealing for deliverance because he is so overcome with grief over his sin. That's the key part, brothers and sisters. He's not grieving over the sort of difficulties that he finds himself in. He's grieving over the sin that is found in his life, and he's grieving over the break in communion with God. Thus, I think, is why we find in verse 3, but you, O Lord, how long? He desires to have communion with God again, and so he cries out, asking him for help. And then ultimately then, David makes this declaration in verses 8 to 10, where he sort of very quickly shifts gears to express his faith ultimately in what the Lord will do for him. He, notice with me in verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. David, in making this prayer, shifts from grief to defiance because he knows in whom he has believed. He's believed the Lord and that the Lord can deliver him. And since the Lord has heard his prayer and answered it, he is not afraid of his foes. And that's never been the source of his fear. His source of his fear and his despair and his sorrow has been the breakdown in communion between him and his covenantal Lord. In brief, while God judges sin, when we find ourselves in trouble because of our sin, let us turn to him asking for relief like we see David doing. That we would ultimately not be so taken up with the sort of difficulties that we find ourselves in when we are so fixated on the details of our lives, but rather that we would be quick to say, Lord, how long? That we might look unto him and that we might seek his face and that we would count that as a far greater trial and tribulation than we might in terms of any of the difficulties that we might have, whether it be our bones are crushed or whether it be some sort of other immaterial difficulty, that we would look to the Lord and we would desire that above all else and that we would deal quickly with our sin. Because ultimately, David's sorrow shows that the greatest trial, the greatest tribulation that we as the people of God can undergo in this life is the sense of the loss of God's presence. Or we might say difficulty with our assurance of faith. Or the sense of that God is near us. That's the greatest trouble, isn't it, that we could find ourselves in? Not loss of limb, loss of life, loss of job. Those are all difficult things. But to say that I no longer feel that the Lord is with me or that the Lord is for me, what would we not give for that? What would we not seek to give? And if the Lord removes his presence from us because of our sin, we see a picture here of what it is that we should come and do. To come, to express dismay at being under God's discipline, saying that God is just to put us under that discipline, and ultimately then asking the Lord to restore his felt presence to us. And we ultimately rest our plea on the steadfast loving kindness of the Lord. And we see that that's ultimately what David does. Even as we see in Psalm chapter 51, if you remember, the very poignant request where he says, asking him not to take his spirit from him in Psalm 51, verses 11 to 12. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. That David elsewhere, after his great sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, that ultimately, what is it that he desires? But to have the joy of his salvation restored to him again. So brothers and sisters, we see here in this first snapshot a great picture of what it is to look unto the Lord, the author and perfecter of our faith, and also to cry out in times of trouble and sin, that we might be restored to the joy of our salvation. So we've seen this first picture, and now I want to look at a second picture, that of Christ's prayer. Psalm chapter 6 is picked up by Jesus twice during his earthly ministry that we have recorded for us, two times that he cites it, and very, I think, telling times, to sort of give us a greater picture of how Christ is ultimately the sort of subject of Psalm chapter 6. Or perhaps to put it more clearly, he's the greatest speaker that it can be spoken of in terms of Psalm 6. It's ultimately talking about him because it does so in some very unique ways. So if you'd like to look over with me at John chapter 12, John chapter 12, we see Jesus as he's drawing near to the time of his trouble, most clearly, of course, in terms of his crucifixion. Having foretold his death, Jesus says this in John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." This citation of "now is my soul troubled" is a direct citation of Psalm 6, verse 3. And Jesus, in citing that, is very consciously saying that, you know, he's the greater David, but also thinking through the entirety of the psalm and saying that now is his soul troubled because he is coming to that point where he is going to face the judgment of God on sin on our behalf. Much like David cried out asking the Lord in terms of the great trial and sense of loss of God's presence, Jesus now is saying his soul is troubled because he knows where he's going. I submit to you that Jesus wasn't particularly afraid of the cross and three nails. Certainly was very difficult. He's marred more than any other man. I'm not making light of that. I'm saying there was something far more terrifying that was occurring there. When he cries out, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? He's looking to that and citing Psalm chapter 6, verse 3. And so he's crying out, as it were, here in John chapter 12. And whereas David was penitent for his sin, Christ is penitently representing his people, bearing our sin as our federal head, going and representing us. Even as we heard from our brother this morning in Isaiah, that we like sheep have gone astray, we've all gone after our own way. And the punishment for our sin was placed upon him. That Jesus is looking to that moment as our covenantal head and saying that now is his soul troubled. And his citation of Psalm 6:3 reveals how Christ is self-consciously fulfilling the scriptures as our mediator, or in other words, on our behalf. He's saying that he's troubled for us, and that now he comes to this great moment crying out for relief. But unlike David, who suffered for his sin, Christ is suffering on our behalf alone. And he suffered for us. And because of that, he is greatly troubled. In other words, Jesus doesn't just happen to end up at the cross, but he went there willingly, eyes wide open, for you and for me if we are found in him today. And so his request then, if we're thinking through it, how is he saying, Psalm chapter 6, when he claims the steadfast loving kindness of the Lord like David did, he's doing so as the covenantal head who is fulfilling all righteousness that you and I might taste God's loving kindness. And that in this, as bearing our sin, he is praying this prayer to lead us in all righteousness. That he prays this in a very different way than David. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is the one who gives us his righteousness. And yet, during his appeal, if we think of Psalm chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, when David is saying that he cries every night, that his bed is awash with his tears, that Jesus was acquainted with grief all the days of his life. And he was acquainted with a grief like ours, that he knew what it was to grieve over sin, not his, but yours and mine. He knew what it was to grieve over the effects of the fall. He knew what it was to be hungry, what it was to be sick, what it was to have evil things said and done to you. And he cries out for relief. Yet he bore the burden of our sin. And now, because of going through all these things, he is especially made fit to be our high priest, to represent us. If you'd like to look up Hebrews chapter 2 with me, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, you think about him being made fit. As you're turning there, what I mean is this, that there is no one else that is more suited to be our mediator than Christ. In fact, he's the only mediator between God and man. And yet it says this, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so when we cry out to the Lord, as we'll see here quickly in our third snapshot, or third picture, that as we cry out to him, we do not cry out to some sort of cold deity, but rather we cry out to Christ, who is made like us in all respects save sin, who is tempted in all things like we, and yet never sinned, and who is acquainted with grief like ours, that we may now cry out to him and he sympathizes with our weaknesses. That's to whom we turn. That's to whom we look. And ultimately then, turning back to Psalm chapter 6, it is Jesus who is praying this prayer on our behalf and who ultimately then leads us in all righteousness. And so we need Christ to pray this prayer for us and to fulfill all righteousness that we might in him have this fulfilled for us, that we might look to him and that we might all the more be assured that he is our mediator. And there's no one else to whom we can turn, that we cry out to him, asking him for aid. And yet Jesus doesn't just stop there, of course, in Psalm chapter 6. He does continue on in verses 8 to 10. And this is the second sort of time in his life that he picks up on Psalm chapter 6 to describe a future thing that is yet to occur, to speak of the last day. Jesus, in verses 8 to 10, as our king, moves from an appeal to the Lord for help to a confident proclamation against his enemies. And when all things are, he's going to set all things in subjection to the Father's feet. He's going to come and judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And he prophetically cites Psalm 6, verse 8, speaking of his judgment at the last day, even where it says in Luke 13, 27, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Or in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, saying the same, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus then, thinking through this psalm, after having done all that was required by the Father for righteousness in the first seven verses, says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. Now, Jesus hasn't done that in a final sense yet, but he will. Right? On the last day, he separates out the sheep from the goats. And what is it that he says to the goats? Depart from me, you workers of evil. That ultimately then, Psalm 6 is co-opted into this picture of the last day. That Jesus, in highlighting this, not only is showing the effect that our sin had on him in terms of his fulfillment of righteousness on our behalf, but also that in fulfilling this psalm, Jesus confidently will come again to judge the living and the dead. And it's the final word on judgment day from Christ to his enemies. And so if you're not in Christ this morning, I can tell you what the final word will be that you'll hear from the Son. Because we have it here. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. He's told us what it is that he's going to say. He's told us what it is he's going to do. And yet the day of salvation is still today for you. So look to him by faith, the one who was broken for your sin and who was pleased to rise again by the power of the Holy Spirit and now ever lives and pleads for his people, that you might have him pray penitently on your behalf and grant to you his righteousness, that you might know life in his name. Because he's already accomplished the first half of Psalm 6. And he will finish the task. So look to him. Ask him for grace. Cry out like David does here in Psalm 6. And ask him to not rebuke you in his anger, nor discipline you in his wrath. Because ultimately, he pours out for you again the offer of the gospel of the hope and life in his name, that he might represent you and that you might ultimately have life in his name. So look to him. We've seen in the first two snapshots, David's prayer, Christ's prayer, and I want to look at our prayer now with the time that remains. Our prayer. How is it that we pray Psalm 6? We're not David, and that we're not monarchs of some ancient Near Eastern kingdom. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. We're not Jesus. And that we're not the covenantal head of the people of the covenant of grace. But how is it then that we relate to the psalm? Well, I submit to you that we pray it in Christ. And in praying in Christ, much like we've been rehearsing in the various psalms that we've been going through, there's really three ways that we relate to it. First of all, we relate to this prayer in that we learn about Christ. We learn about what it is that he went through on our behalf, and of the great difficulties that he was put under because of our sin. In this, who is not moved in the first seven verses to think through the way that Jesus went through great suffering on our behalf to save us from all sin. Who is not moved to that end and taken much up with Christ? To know about Christ, to be confronted with our Savior, not just in terms of his deeds, but of his internal state. How do we know that this is his internal state? Because he's citing it in the New Testament, saying, now is my soul troubled. It's just really shorthand for the whole thing. And he's saying that Psalm 6, he's troubled. And so we can learn here what it was that Christ did for us, crying out. Secondly, we can also sing it with him. We're singing it that we know that Christ is leading us, so we can pray it along with Christ. Christ is our covenantal head as representing us, that now we might come and make use of this psalm in our own prayers, crying out to the Lord for help, that we would seek to have that sweet communion with him that he has purchased for us by his blood, and that we would not allow our sin to so fester that it would break that communion, but rather that we would do everything that is needed by the power of the Holy Spirit to enjoy that communion with Christ. And then thirdly, we pray it in him. And I think this is the last part that really speaks to our making it our own or appropriating it for ourselves. That in making use of this psalm then, because we are righteous in Christ, we then, when we find ourselves in trouble, can pray this before the Lord, not as establishing our righteousness, but rather saying, Christ has done this for me. And now I can cry out by the Spirit for help, asking the Lord to deal graciously with us, asking him to relieve us from those great difficulties. Who among us has not known that trouble that wakes you up in the middle of the night, that you cannot get rid of, that it does not leave you alone, and yet you need aid? Where do you turn? You turn to Christ, and you pray this prayer, and many others like it, asking him for help, clinging to his steadfast love, and ultimately then saying at the very end that we might say, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. What would we not do if we believe those things to be true? If we believe that Jesus hears our prayer, that he's accepted it, and he answers our prayer, of what would we be afraid? What would we do? How would we live? I submit to you, as someone else, there's an ancient prayer, which I'm going to read here shortly, that makes this wonderful comment that God is more willing to hear our prayer so often than we are willing to pray. That it's not an issue of God not being willing to hear our prayer. It's an issue with us. We are not willing to pray. We are not willing to ask the Lord for help in the day of trouble. And brothers and sisters, ultimately, submit to you, we make light of Christ's sacrifice for our own sin, because he purchased that for us by the shedding of his blood. So let's make vigorous use of these things that we might give glory to Christ. And that prayer is an 8th century prayer. You'll bear with me. I'm going to read about four lines. But it says this, quote, Almighty and eternal God, you are always more ready to hear than we are to pray, and to give more than we ask or deserve. Pour down on us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things which we are not worthy to ask, through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen. And a quote. Let us look to the Lord, saying as it does here in the psalm, he has heard my plea, he accepts my prayer, and he hears our prayer because he is for us. And that we might look to him, because Christ, though his soul was greatly troubled, did not shirk the cross, but went there gladly for you and for me, for all who are found in him, and is bringing us to himself. Even as he said, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he hears our prayer even now, so let us look unto him, the author and perfecter of our faith. In conclusion, we've seen in Psalm 6 three snapshots of Psalm 6 in the life of David, the life of Christ, and the life of the believer. In all of them, we ultimately hear much about our Savior. and we see the way in which he has so conducted his life that we might have life in his name, that we might have life to the fullest, and that he now hears our prayer. And not only that, but we know elsewhere, he's given to us the Helper, and that when we do not know how to pray as we ought, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What a great Savior that we have, who has bestowed on us everything that we require. Let us look to him and turn to him in the day of trouble, that we would not see family, friends, finances, personal strength, you fill in the blank, as forming the basis of our comfort, but rather that our comfort would be that we know that Christ ever lives and pleads for us, and he is for us. And if he is for us, nothing can separate us from his love. So let's look to him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be pleased to so instill in our hearts that the only comfort that we have in life and in death is that we belong body and soul to Jesus Christ. We would pray, Lord, that you would so grip us with these things that we might all, as it says elsewhere, that whatsoever comes to pass, that we might know that it comes from the hand of our Heavenly Father who loves us for the sake of his Son. We pray, Lord, that as we do have trouble in these present days, that you would not allow us to be dismayed, but rather that you would in these difficulties confirm in us those graces you've given to us for the sake of Christ, and also that you would use these things that we might all the more rely wholly and exclusively on you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.